From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. With today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey there, welcome again to Open Line Monday here on EWTN. Let me give you that phone number because calls get kind of busy on a Monday afternoon. It is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can call or text that number. And if you are texting us, be sure you include your first name, your brief question, where you're calling from, and how you're listening to us. All that is very handy for us. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. I'm Tom Price, along with our Monday host, Father John Trigilio. How are you, Padre?
I'm doing well on this wonderful summer day.
It is a beautiful day. Where are you today?
Well, the background is Taormina, Sicily, but I'm actually in Nutley, New Jersey.
Those are not twin cities, are they?
No, absolutely not.
I love that.
Both places have Sicilians.
I love that cactus that I'm seeing behind you there.
Yes.
That's fantastic. So we're going to open up here as we're getting phone calls screened as we speak. Got a great email, short and sweet, Father. This is from Barbara, who says, how does one avoid purgatory?
Ooh. Well, the best way to avoid purgatory is to not only be always in the state of grace, but to be completely detached from all venial sins, not just in the present and the future, but even your past ones. So if you obtain a plenary indulgence every day, especially just before you die. Now, if you are fortunate enough to have a priest administer the last rites with the anointing of the sick, and then there's the apostolic pardon, if you are completely detached from all venial sin, that means no happy memories, no regrets, in addition to not having any mortal sins, then theoretically you'd be able to bypass purgatory. But we don't have metaphysical certitude if we have that status. So if there's any attachment, the plenary indulgence would default to a partial indulgence, which is still helpful.
Yeah.
And if you need purgatory, again, it's like if you need surgery, the surgery saves your life, then you say, okay, it may have been painful, it may have been expensive, but it saved my life. So I tell people purgatory is not bad if it saves you from the fires of hell.
Yeah, absolutely. Barbara, thank you so much for your email. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, just send that to openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Monday in the subject line or Father John in the subject line so we can match things up. Here's an email we received from Thomas, who says, I can't reconcile the church's teaching of Christ having two natures. Saint Cyril said that Christ had one nature, a composite of two natures, which makes more sense to me. Can you help me with this?
Well, the church very solemnly at the Council of Chalcedon made it clear that the dogma, which both the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church totally embrace, is that in Jesus Christ, since the incarnation, there's one divine person and two natures, human and divine. Now, in the Council of Nicaea, the first of the ecumenical councils in 325, made it very clear that Jesus had a human, he shared the same substance, so I use the word consubstantial, with the Father. So his divinity was certainly affirmed. But in Chalcedon, it made that solemn proclamation that he's of two natures, human and divine. Now, his divine nature always existed. That's part of his who he is as a divine person. His human nature was created in time at the moment of the incarnation. So when the Archangel Gabriel announced to Mary she'd be the mother of the Savior, and when she gave her yes, her fiat, that moment is when his human nature was created and it was hypostatically united to his divine person.
Thomas, thanks so much for your email. Phone lines are open for you for EWTN's Open Line Monday, and that number 833-288-EWTN, call or text 833-288-3986. Father, here's one from Asher who says, I am Jewish, but I do a lot of interfaith work. Can you explain to me the purpose and function of baptism?
Okay, very good. Baptism makes us a child of God. And prior to baptism, one could live a virtuous, good life. But for it to be a supernatural, holy life, we need baptism because of the fall of Adam and Eve, which obviously we read about in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. Certainly our Jewish brethren believe in Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve brought original sin into the equation. Jesus, being the Savior, the Redeemer, he saves us. And baptism is that personal application of what he did on Good Friday. That's why the priest or deacon says, I baptize you, and they mention the name of the person. I baptize you, John, or I baptize you, Frederick, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So baptism, it washes away original sin, pours in sanctifying grace. It makes us a child of God, so we're adopted into God's family. Before that, we're a creature, but then at baptism, we become born again of water and the Spirit. And Jesus says that very clearly in the gospel. One must be born again of water and the Spirit. And it's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual rebirth. And just like when you were in your mother's womb, you were surrounded by the amniotic waters that protected you, the waters of baptism, that's why many of the saints refer to the baptismal font as the sacramental womb. We are born again of water and the Spirit, and we are in a sense regenerated, conformed to Christ. And then we have the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, live in us, live in our soul until we push God out through mortal sin, which then can be restored through the sacrament of penance and confession.
Very good. Thank you so much for that, Asher. Hope that's helpful for you. And here's a question now from Bernie, who says, I am a non-Catholic thinking about converting to the Catholic faith. What is apologetics, and what is the reason for apologetics?
Okay, excellent question, and I'll be praying for you on your spiritual journey here. Apologetics is not making apologies. It's from the actual root word apologia, which means a defense. Many times when we hear people say apologetics, they think of making apologies. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, oh, I didn't mean this. And sadly, that's not a defense. Apologetics means that I'm going to defend the faith, but I have to do it with rationality. It has to be logical, but also has to be in charity. So standing on a street corner yelling and screaming at people is not apologetics. What we do, I've seen that done in New York City and in London and other places. That's not apologetics.
No.
Shouting Bible quotes at people is not apologetics. But connecting the dots, showing how those scripture quotes pertain and applying them, looking at the catechism, explaining like Thomas Aquinas does in the Summa Theologica, the five proofs for the existence of God, looking at the catechism and explaining why are there seven sacraments, why aren't there five, or why aren't there 10. So apologetics is basically defending and explaining the faith, trying to address those typical common questions that people have. And we see that this is a very important aspect to learning the faith, because St. Thomas uses that technique of taking someone's arguments and, in a sense, deflating them, but again, with charity and clarity.
A priest friend of ours likes to say it's always helpful when the person is in what he calls receive mode. And I just think that is a that is a great phrase, isn't it?
It is absolutely a great, because when I tell people, when people ask me or they say, Father, how do I respond to this? I say, if they're asking a question, you give them an answer. If they're making a statement, they want you to shut up and just move on. And yeah. I don't respond to statements. I only answer questions.
Very good. And glad we could tackle all of these emails. Let's see, from Bernie, from Asher, from Thomas. We've got some more standing by, but we're also taking your phone calls today at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father John Trigilio, call or text 833-288-3986. Texting has really caught on over the last, I don't know, what, 5-10 years. And we're very glad to be offering it here on EWTN's open line. So feel free to text us also, 833-288-3986. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Wide open phones for you at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. In a moment, we're going to get to Juan in California and other calls. First, Father, I want to mention this, that because today, July 13th, the Church celebrates the 109th anniversary of the apparition of Our Lady of Fatima. Why is that a big deal, even here in 2026?
Well, because the message that came to us at Fatima, basically to pray for the conversion of sinners, is something that's timeless. And even though, you know, it went all the way back to 1917, you know, Our Lady speaking to the three children of Fatima said, you know, many souls go to hell, sadly, and because no one's praying for them while they're alive. We also have to pray for the poor souls in purgatory. I just recently heard a very distressing comment one day that someone a priest was talking about purgatory in one of his funeral homilies, and somebody argued with him after the mass, saying, we don't believe that anymore. And he says, no, yes, we do. It's in the catechism.
Yeah.
And he says, I know, because I use it in my book, Catholicism for Dummies. So sure. I know that it exists. So Fatima is a timeless. Now, remember, it is private revelation. So if someone says, I don't believe Our Lady did appear in Fatima, they're not excommunicated or kicked out of the church. But it's authenticated in that the church endorses it, approves of it. It's not public revelation, but I certainly believe it. I visited Fatima and Lourdes. I believe both those and popes have visited those both those places. And you know what Our Lady told the children was to pray the rosary, but specifically pray for the conversion of sinners, pray for the conversion of Russia. And even though the Soviet Union is no more, Russia's still here.
Yeah.
The KGB, no matter what letters they use now, they're still around. There's religious persecution in Russia and China and other parts of the world. So praying the rosary for the conversion of sinners and for the defeat of the enemies of the church is a timeless message.
Yes, indeed. Our Lady of Fatima, pray for us. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Juan in California, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Juan, what's on your mind today?
Oh, yes. I have a question for Father Trigilio.
Yes.
Yeah, my question is, you know, I've been a Catholic all my life. My mother, we were little, we couldn't even speak well, and she had us praying the rosary. And all my life, I have a, you know, personal relationship with our Lord. But, you know, sometimes you stray from the faith, and, you know, but when you come back, like right now, I'm I'm not trying to brag, but I spend my life praying, thanking God, and I go to daily mass. I go to adoration every Friday. I'm a Knight of Columbus, Guadalupanas, and even the Eucharist. When I received, I believe that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and everything. When I go to the Blessed Sacrament, and I feel empty. I don't feel nothing. And the Word of God says that we should rejoice. And you know, the Psalms, some Psalms say rejoice. And I'm not angry, but I got a confession at least not even at least almost every month or no more than 2 months, and mm-hmm. still I get out of confession and I try to confess whatever and I say I confess whatever things I don't remember right now and I spend my life analyzing what am I doing wrong,
Well, Father, what do you think? What do you think about Juan's situation?
Yeah, it's a very common one, and I don't want Juan to think he's doing anything wrong, because when we receive Holy Communion, when we receive the sacraments, like going to confession, or when you're anointed, even when I was ordained a priest, or when a couple gets married, when someone's baptized, you don't always experience a physical or even an emotional reaction. Some people do. I've been at ordinations since I represent the seminary, and I go, like I was just in Lafayette, Louisiana, a month ago, and I see guys crying as they're getting ordained. They're so emotional. My eyes were tearing up when I got ordained. But I know fellows who said, no, I didn't have that type of reaction. Well, it's an ontological, metaphysical thing that's happening. And if I don't have a feeling, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. On someone's wedding day, you might be so nervous that you're just worried about you. I had one bride, she was so worried that she was going to throw up. And I said, well, guess what? You didn't. And you're still married. But the feelings, you make a holy hour, and afterwards you don't feel anything. There's no little warm fuzzy. That's not a bad thing, because all the saints tell us, especially the mystics like John of the Cross and St. Teresa Avila, even Mother Teresa, when she talks about her 7 years of desolation, not feeling something does not mean that there's not a supernatural reality that's actually happening. And Mother Angelica would talk about this many times on her show. Consolation is when we feel excitement, or like St. Catherine of Siena when she was having her spiritual ecstasy. She wasn't receiving that or experiencing it 24/7. She got it a number of times, but then there are other times where she wasn't feeling it at all. Mother Teresa, I said, for 7 years had desolation where she felt nothing at all. In fact, she felt that God had forgotten her and abandoned her. She knew intellectually that wasn't the case.
Right.
But her feelings, her emotions were such that it was very dry. That's a typical, normal reaction, because only in heaven, when we see God face to face, that's what's called the beatific vision, when we see God face to face in heaven, then there is ecstasy and joy and happiness and fun feelings for all eternity. But while we're on earth, they're very temporary, and it's for our own good, because if every time you receive communion, you had a reaction, well, then that'd be the reason why you would go. And God wants us to go for the fact that we love Him, sure. And this is our way of showing our it's like, how many times people visit their mother or grandmother when they weren't well? It's not because they enjoy going to the nursing home or to the hospital. And sometimes you say, oh, geez, I got to go. It's my duty. You go anyway. When it's difficult and not always enjoyable, it's more of a sacrifice, and it's more pleasing to that person, because when it's fun, anybody can do it.
Yeah. So Juan should just keep fighting the good fight, right, Father?
Fight, persevere, and say to yourself, when you have a consolation, rejoice in it. When you don't, don't see it as punishment or that you've done something wrong. No.
You're doing just fine, Juan. Keep up the good work, my brother.
Exactly.
Absolutely. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Going now to Ralph, a first-time caller from Connecticut, listening on the great Veritas Catholic Radio. Hello, Ralph. What's on your mind today?
Hello there. How are you?
Very well. What's on your mind today, Ralph?
Well, it's quite odd that I picked you up on the phone. I'm on my way to the East Haven, Connecticut, and I have a couple questions in regard to Roman Catholicism.
Okay.
Okay. Number one, why does the Pope consider himself infallible? That's number one. I'm going to tell you the three questions, and then you can answer. Okay.
Right.
And number two is, where in the Bible can I see the word purgatory? Number three, early church. In the early church, the Roman Catholics, priests and bishops and popes, why did they condemn parishioners from reading the Bible?
Okay.
I'm going to listen to your answers, and thank you very much. Very interesting show.
Thanks, Ralph. All right, Father, what do you think?
Okay. All right, I got two of the three, so you're going to have to help me with the middle one.
Sure.
Now, with infallibility, this is not something that the Pope came up with himself. This is something that the Church teaches because it's from Jesus' own lips. When you read Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. Whatever you declare bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth is loosed in heaven." And the Church has interpreted and applied that to mean that when the Pope speaks on faith and morals as the universal pastor and teacher of the Church, that these are infallible statements. Now, infallibility is not inspiration. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is guiding everything the Pope says and does. It's very restricted to when the Pope defines solemnly, like for instance with the Immaculate Conception in 1854 by Pius IX, or the Assumption by Pius the 12th in 1950. Those were two examples of papal infallibility, and it just means that the Holy Spirit would prevent him from imposing a false teaching. That's not the same as inspiration. Like, all of Scripture is inspired. All the canonical books, every single word, every single letter, every book is considered inspired by the Holy Spirit. So those things are only what the God wanted written by the sacred author. Infallibility is a negative thing. It's sort of like a seatbelt. It protects the Church from teaching an error, but it has to be very clear that this is a teaching binding in Catholics all over the world. So we have the two ex cathedra statements on the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. We have the ecumenical councils, like I just mentioned earlier, another question on the Council of Nicaea, Jesus the Son is consubstantial with the Father. That's a solemn, infallible statement. Okay, so that's infallibility, and that's where it's based on. The other one, when he talked about the Bible, the Church never told people they couldn't have Bibles. The thing was, Bibles were expensive because they weren't mass-produced. They didn't have the Gutenberg press yet,
yeah.
And monks had to do this by hand. One Bible would cost you a whole year's salary in many cases. So they chained them in church so that nobody would steal them. That was why they stopped.
There you go. We'll get to that other question right after the break here. Ralph, so sit tight with us. We'll also be talking with Kevin, a first-time caller from Iowa. And lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Frigilio here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 288-3986. You can certainly call or text us. Before the break, we were talking with Ralph in Connecticut. He asked three questions. We answered two of them. And the middle question, we didn't have a chance to get to it. And that, Father, that question was, where in the Bible is purgatory mentioned?
Yes, and I answer that with another question. Where in the Bible is the word Bible?
Ah.
The word Bible is not in the Bible. It's on the Bible. Yet I don't know any Christian who does not call it the Bible. But if you were only, if you were sola scriptura, only in Scripture, and if Scriptures themselves don't use the word, how can we call it the Bible? Well, the Church calls it the Bible. And, you know, it was St. Jerome in the end of the 4th century who coined the phrase Bible. Now, purgatory is not in the Bible, but the concept of purgatory, praying for the dead, which is in the book of Maccabees in the Old Testament,
yeah.
It was a laudatory thing. They weren't evil men, but they weren't sinless, because when they fought and died defending the Hebrew nation, they found, in addition to their prayer things, some maybe lucky charms and stuff like that. Well, that was not a good thing. So they prayed for the fallen dead who died bravely, and that's where the practice started of praying for the dead. Now, if you're in heaven, you don't need prayers. If you're in hell, they can't help you. So you're going to pray for the dead, which obviously Maccabees encourages. There must be a middle ground, which we call purgatory, which means cleansing. And that's basically we're praying for the dead who were not ready yet for heaven, but they definitely will go there. It's not parole out of hell, okay? It's not that they were there and then now they're let loose, okay? But it's a state of cleansing, of purifying. So I know people ask me, where's the word purgatory? I say, well, where's the word Bible? You know, this is the concept is in there. That's the key.
Yes, indeed. And Ralph, thanks so much for three great questions. Keep listening to Veritas Catholic Radio, a great station there in Connecticut. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Still time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Here's Kevin now, a first-time caller, listening to the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey there, Kevin. What's on your mind today?
Hi. How are you guys? Thanks for all that you do.
Thank you.
I've got a question. I'm in a little bit of a working on a gal that works with me that's a Calvinist, and she can't get over that it is finished, that you know, Jesus' words on the cross, it is finished, that there's nothing else we need to do. And she does accept that, you know, we do work with God to do positive things, to do what we would call good works, but I just don't know how really to crack that nut, so to speak. So any advice?
Okay. Yes, I do. Let's go to Jesus himself, which is always the best source.
Yes.
He said, take up your cross daily, okay? He didn't say take up your cross once. He didn't say, you know, in the past. He says, take up your cross daily. Now, when he says it is finished, if he meant that was nothing more for anyone to do, then it would make no sense for him to say take up your cross daily. But it is finished, meaning salvation and redemption was fulfilled when he died on the cross, but then it becomes personalized. It becomes part of us by us accepting it and cooperating with it. You know, what Jesus is saying, look, I did the bulk of the work. It's almost like at the end of World War II, when they signed the armistice and Germany and Japan surrendered, the war's over. But guess what? There was some mop-up work that needed to be done. And, you know, we always hear stories. There were some soldiers out in some deserted island. They didn't know that the war had ended. Or even in mainland Europe and other parts of the world, the aftermath of the war, there was things that had to be done. Bilges had to be restored. There were a few stragglers that, you know, had not yet surrendered. So in the spiritual war, Jesus won, okay, on Good Friday, but he's asking us still to unite our sufferings with his. That way it becomes salvific, redemptive. Not that we do this on our own. We're connecting, uniting ourselves. That's what it means to take up your cross daily and follow me. And it's a daily thing. You never finish until you're dead, and now you're God willing, with the Lord in heaven.
Yes, indeed. Is that helpful for you, Kevin?
It's very helpful, and I've got one more question, if that's okay.
Yeah, go right ahead.
I'm looking for it in Romans chapter 8, I believe, where he says that, you know, it's about, it appears to me, it looks like predestination, and I can't find it as I'm looking here. You know, about Jesus knew who he was going to save, those he saved, you know, those he redeemed, he saved. I can't find it as I'm looking.
Yes. Okay. No, there is a Catholic notion of predestination that is very distinct and different from the Calvinist idea of predestination. John Calvin believed in an absolute predestination, that God already chose and decided who's going to hell, who's going to heaven, and nothing's going to change that. So basically, you know, it's fate, and you're doomed if you're going to hell. There's nothing you could do to stop it. That's not what the Catholic Church believes. Nobody is predestined to hell, but some are predestined to heaven because God has chosen that. And yet the mystery is no one's free will is coerced. So, for instance, like with the Blessed Mother, God not only knew before he created her that she would say yes, he also predestined, he chose her while respecting her free will. So she was not coerced. Nevertheless, he made sure she got the specific graces she needed to effect that. Likewise, the people who don't go to heaven, they're not damned at the moment they're created. They chose that. They freely, like Judas, he was one of the 12. He could have repented. He could have either, one, not have betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, or after he did the horrible deed, he could have said, I'm sorry, because guess what? Peter denied our Lord 3 times, yet he repented. Judas did not. So when Paul talks about this idea of God choosing, predetermining, we don't want to see it as John Calvin did, because then all of a sudden we just are pawns on a chessboard. That's not what the church believes.
Kevin, thanks so much for your call today. It is Open Line Monday with Father John here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Clara. Clara is a first-time caller in Colorado, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Clara. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Yes, we have a difficult situation this week. We have been invited to celebrate the memories of a good friend of the family. He was atheist. The family was Catholic, and they are not religious anymore. We are going to need to attend a memorial at the place where he spent a lot of time in the nature. And we are anticipating that they are going to disperse his ashes in front of us there. What would be the recommendation, as we are very traditional Catholics, we don't agree with this. What kind of disposition we can take that would be honoring this loved one, but at the same time we don't agree with this?
Okay.
Yes, that's a very good question. And unfortunately, so many people see nothing wrong with this. I know when John F. Kennedy Jr. died, his ashes were scattered over the waters, and the Cardinal Archbishop of Boston had to say, no, that's not what should have been done. Now, you have two choices, obviously. One is to just not go, but express to the family that they're in your prayers, and you extend your sympathies and condolences. If you go, you have to show some, I wouldn't say annoyance, but displeasure that's being done. I would say visit the people or prior to the actual act of the dispersal and then leave. But make it known that, you know, this is not a good thing. You want to support the family, but supporting the family doesn't mean I have to accept and endorse something. Now, the other problem is a lot of people don't realize that this is wrong, and even some Catholics, because, you know, the church permits cremation, but on the provision that the person does not deny the resurrection. That's why the ashes are not allowed to be scattered. You can bury them in the ground or at sea, but intact in a container. So I would say write a nice card, send them a nice note, speak to them on the phone, visit them at home and say, you know, I'm very sorry. I'm praying for you and for the deceased, but I cannot in conscience attend. Or if you do attend, you know, be there for the beginning part, but Don't be there for the part where they scatter the ashes.
No.
Your actions will speak volume.
Absolutely. Clara, thank you so much for your phone call today. Open Line Monday with Father John here on EWTN. We can squeeze in a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN, call or text, 833-288-3986. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it'll be the Great Beacon of Truth program with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. That's coming up at 4 p.m. Eastern. On today's show, Mixing and Mastering Our Faith. They'll be talking about unique gifts and vocations. Also, the soulful psalm of the day. That'll be Psalm 50, verses 8 through 23. Always a great program, Beacon of Truth, with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. That's coming up next on most of these EWTN stations at 4 p.m. Eastern. Let's go now to Jim, a first-time caller in Michigan, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Jim. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. A good number of years ago now, there were many changes made in the Mass. You'll recall that of peace be with you and also with you, now we say, and with your spirit. And rather than one in being with the Father in the Nicene Creed, we went to consubstantial with. And quite a number of things changed at that time. I never really heard a good explanation for why this was necessary or even an improvement.
Okay.
I've always been a little uncomfortable with it, and I'd like to get some clarity.
Okay.
Okay, I'm glad that you called and asked that, because I was a pastor at the time when that was the third typical edition of the English translation of the Roman Missal came out. It was under the auspices of Pope Benedict. He was even involved in that prior to being Pope, when he worked as Cardinal Ratzinger for Pope John Paul II. The revised translation that we have today, I as a priest find as an enormous improvement. Not that the previous one was not good or that it was inadequate, but this is more accurate in terms of the language. So, for instance, words that were omitted in the English translation before, holy and venerable, adjectives that are in the typical Latin text, because basically the new English version we have today is more in conformity to the Latin text, which is the standard normative text. All the other languages on the planet have to conform to the Latin typical edition, because that's the official language of the Catholic Church, even though the Mass is celebrated in many places in the vernacular, in the English, it must conform. Now, the prior translation, like one in being, it's not wrong, but it's not as precise, because consubstantialem, which is the Latin, okay, consubstantial means shares the same substance. When you say one in being, it can have some other meanings to it. It's acceptable, but this is more precise. Just like when the Lord be with you, and also with you is the former one, and with your spirit is more literal to the Latin text, and it's more precise. And that's what I liked. And when you read like the Eucharistic prayers, the prayers at the beginning of Mass, the end of Mass, all the tweaking that was done, I think it makes it much, not just technical accuracy, but even in terms of the theology. The prior one was acceptable, okay? I don't want anyone to think that the prior one was not good, because that was official, it was approved, but this was new and improved almost in that regard, that more accurate, and certainly if anyone knew Latin inside and out, it was Pope Benedict.
So the Church was in search of a more accurate translation. That was the reason for the change.
Very yes, good. It was tweaking, which happens every time you translate something.
Oh, sure. Jim, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, thank you very much.
Appreciate your phone call. It is Open Line Monday with Father John here on EWTN. Let's go to Elizabeth now. She is a first-time caller from Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio Network. Hello, Elizabeth. What's on your mind today?
I'd like to know why some prayers have amen after them and some don't.
Okay.
That's a very good question. normally speaking, amen should be at every prayer, okay, where it's very significantly missing, okay, is at Mass. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, we don't say amen at the Mass. But what I find interesting is most people now, because of that, when they're praying the rosary or anytime they say the Our Father, they drop off the amen. And that should not be the case. You need to say amen like you would say amen after the Hail Mary, sure, after the Glory Be. But at Mass, we don't say amen because it continues in the next phrase, okay?
Yeah.
The kingdom, the glory, and the power are yours. So the prayer has not ended. That's why it's done at the Mass. But when it's outside of Mass, yes, there should be an amen. It's basically just saying, I believe.
Yep. Elizabeth, thanks so much for your call today from Texas. Here's a text, Father, that came in from Amy in Lake Jackson, Texas. She says, why is Pontius Pilate specifically named in our creed? We don't say he was betrayed by Judas of Iscariot or mention other names besides Jesus and the Blessed Mother. When I was younger, I thought everything was, quote, his fault. When I was in high school and paid closer attention to the Passion, I felt sorry for him, I guess Pontius Pilate, because it didn't seem like he really wanted to take part in it. Now that I pray the rosary every day, this question pops into my mind every time. Thank you. And again, that's from Amy.
Okay, that's an excellent question. The reason why Pontius Pilate's name was mentioned, it wasn't to rub his nose into it, but it was to give it historical context, because he actually is a person that was mentioned, obviously not just in Scripture, because his name appears in the Gospels, but also in Roman documents. He was a person of historical verification, and it gives more than just credibility, it gives a historical context. So it's like when we read about in the Bible, when at the Christmas story, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, and a census went out, it was to position the sacred text within the historical reality that this actually took place. There is a person that can be verified, did walk this earth, and Pontius Pilate represented Caesar. Okay, he was the political power at the time, and we all know the story that he could have not released Barabbas. He could have released Jesus instead,
yeah,
but he did that gesture where he washed his hands. Okay, now you could say it was politically motivated, but guess what? He still had that on his conscience, mm-hmm, and he really had the authority, okay, to release our Lord or to have him crucified. And it gives that sort of, I don't want to say good housekeeping seal of approval, but it gives that more authenticity, so that it's not just, oh, if I don't believe, like someone doesn't believe in Scripture, we say, yeah, but guess what? This man really existed. And now they're showing that there's documentation that Jesus of Nazareth is mentioned in non-religious documents too. So the historians now can say this isn't just something that religious people believe. There is verifiable evidence.
There you go. Thanks so much for your text in Texas. Amy is checking in. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Gretchen in Michigan sent us this email, Father. She says, do we know who helped Mary with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem? Who was there to assist? Do we know?
No, we don't, because they traveled by themselves. Obviously, Mary went to help Elizabeth because Elizabeth was already in her sixth month,
sure, sure,
when she went to help. But Mary and Joseph went by themselves to Bethlehem, and they didn't have any relatives there because they had to go to the stable,
yeah,
the manger.
Yeah.
So the only people to help her was Joseph and whatever animals were there. Now, the shepherds came after the fact. The three kings came a few weeks later. So there was basically no one else. There was no midwife there, obviously.
Sure. Very good. And here's a text that just came in from Araceli. Can you go into the reason why we should not spread ashes? And also, some people make necklaces with their loved ones' ashes as well. Could you elaborate,
yes,
on that a bit?
because we want to keep intact the solemn doctrine that the body will be resurrected at the end of time. When the world ends, the second coming of Christ takes place. We have the resurrection of the body. All the dead will be raised, both those who are in hell and those in heaven. Those in heaven will have a glorified body. Those in hell will have an immortal body, but it will not be glorified. And their body and souls will spend eternity either in heaven or hell. And because Jesus has a human body now, thanks to the incarnation, and he ascended into heaven with that body, and he assumed his mother, body and soul, into heaven at her assumption, the body is going to participate in whatever the soul is going to participate in. And because of that, we want to show respect. That's why sprinkling the ashes or putting them a little teaspoon in jewelry is considered, first of all, it's considered a pagan thing. That's what the Romans and the Vikings used to do. And secondly, it's sort of like stubbing your nose at God at the resurrection. Now, you don't have to have an expensive funeral. You don't have to have an expensive coffin or even an expensive urn, but we don't want people to show disdain for the body, because Plato believed a person was a soul trapped, enslaved in a body. Aristotle had a different idea, but scripture, Judeo-Christian religion, tells us that man was made in the image and likeness of God. Body and soul is part of who we are as a human being. And it's not just that the soul is certainly an important part, but we're also a body. And it's not just a tool, it's part of who we are. That's why there's going to be a reunion of body and soul. That's why we want people to, when they visit the cemetery, you're praying for the soul, but also with expectation that the dead will be raised at the last day.
Araceli, thanks so much for your text. And here's an anonymous text that just came in here. Let me scroll up a little bit. Would it be fine and even suggested for Mass attendees to recognize and show respect for the celebrant during the procession and recession by turning towards him? And if yes, would bowing my head also be acceptable?
You don't have to, because that's not a prescribed gesture.
Okay.
I know that when the bishop comes, or when you're certainly at a Mass with the Pope, it's a sign of respect that you look at, and because typically the Pope and the bishop give blessings as they're going up and down the aisle.
Yes.
I, as the priest, I'm not supposed to do that. So people looking and bowing at me is not part of the rubrics,
okay.
And I would feel a little awkward about that.
A little bit. All right, very good. Here's another anonymous text that came in from New York. How to access last rites when parishes are turning me away in New York for being in medical and financial need. I feel like that they're telling me my soul doesn't matter.
Okay.
That's a tough one.
Yeah, I don't. Are they asking why somebody would not give them the last rites?
Well, he says, and it's a little awkwardly phrased here. How okay. do I access last rites when parishes are turning me away in New York for being in medical need and financial need?
Well, they're not supposed to. I mean, who requests the sacrament of the sick, if you're Catholic, you're entitled. And if you're not Catholic, you can ask the priest to baptize you, confirm you, and anoint you all at the same time if you're in danger of death. So I would say any human being can ask for the priest for that situation, especially if you're a Catholic, call for the priest. I, as a priest, cannot deny the sacraments unless canon law mandates that. So if somebody, is unable to receive the sacraments, now again, in danger of death, I have full leeway. You could have a reserved sin, and if you're dying, I can absolve your sins, even remove excommunications. That danger of death opens great doors of God's mercy. So I, as a priest, I tell it to the seminarians, you never, ever want to say no or take your time responding to someone who requests the last rites, which is basically the anointing of the sick, but because you're dying, we give it that certain nomenclature of the last rites.
Very good. And one final one, a text from Luke in Missouri. They have an election coming up next month. Both candidates for this one office support abortion. However, one is less extreme than the other. Can or should I vote for the, quote, better candidate to mitigate the potential greater evil caused by the worse candidate?
Yes. Pope Benedict made that very clear in a letter he sent to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops when Pope John Paul was the Pope. He says that you can choose the lesser of the two evils, someone who's more pro-life.
Okay, very good. Father, would you leave us with your blessing, please?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Father John Trigilio, thank you so much. We'll see you next week, okay? Sounds great. And coming up next again on most of these EWTN stations, it's going to be the wonderful Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Berg-Sivers talking about mixing and mastering our faith. Should be a great program. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Father John. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Open Line. God bless.